Well, good evening. It's good to be with you guys today. It's been good to be with you guys all day. And if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 in particular. And if you can divide your attention for a moment, I'd like to kind of catch us up to where we are in Colossians contextually, because I think it's very important. Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a local church, the church in Colossae. And in this church, they had false teachers come in. Now, the nature of this false teaching, some would say it's more Greek, some would say it's more Jewish, some would say it's a mixture of the two. But I think the central focus of this false teaching was that Christ was not sufficient for salvation. And so Paul's central thesis in this book is that Christ indeed is sufficient for salvation, that we are complete in Him. And this is underpinning the whole thing. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, we see Paul thanking God. He doesn't thank this church for the fruit that the gospel is born in their life, but he thanks God for this fruit. And that's why he continues to pray for more of this to be born out in their lives in verses 9 through 14. And then he describes the supremacy of Christ and the great Christ hymn in verses 15 and following. Not only his supremacy in creation, but also redemption. So Christ characterized Paul's ministry from beginning to end. This is the apostolic commission that he was given. This was the apostolic message that he received from the Lord. And so that's why we see him say things like, "Him we proclaim," warning everybody, teaching everybody in Christ. That this is what he labors for, is to see people grow and understand and mature in Christ. The reason I bring all that up is, one, because I've been preaching through Colossians, and you guys have not been with me. But two, our verse tonight starts with "therefore." In light of all of these things, in light of the sufficiency of Christ, in light of Paul's apostolic message and mission that he received from the Lord, we are called to live in light of this. There's an inference being drawn for us. So if you're there, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, Lord. We thank You that You've given us one day in seven to set aside and to be refreshed and to come together and worship with Your people. Lord, we thank You for the privilege it is to have Your Word, Lord. And we pray that You would minister that Word to us tonight. We pray, God, that You would not just increase our knowledge of the Scriptures, but that we would come to know You better. That You would not just increase our knowledge in the Scriptures, but that You would help us to walk in Christ. That You would help us to behold our God, to adore You because of what You've done for us in Jesus Christ. I pray that You would open up the riches of grace that are found in Jesus Christ. And by Your Spirit, that You would take those things and apply them to us. Lord, we pray that we would worship You in spirit and in truth. And we recognize that this can only be done if You send Your Spirit to us, Lord. And so we pray for that, Lord. We pray for more and more influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. In 1678, Pilgrim's Progress was published. This book is an allegory of the Christian life. It was written by a guy named John Bunyan while he was in prison. If you've not read it, I would encourage you to do so. It's helped many people since it's been published. At one time, it was printed only second to the Bible. It was only second in popularity to the Bible. And it's still widely read today. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian life. It begins with a man whose name is Graceless. But upon finding the grace of God, he becomes Christian. The allegory follows Christian from the city of destruction to the celestial city. On this journey, he meets both friends and foes, both those who would help him and be indispensable in this walk, in this journey, and those who would try to take him off the path. The interesting thing about journeys in general is that they are characterized by walking. They're made up of steps. And this is a fitting allegory for the Christian life because in our text today, we are called to walk. The Christian life is characterized as walking. So if you're taking notes, the sermon and the sentence or the main idea of the text is that we must walk in Christ. We must walk in Christ. But this afternoon, I want to look at this walk from three different angles. First of all, it's a commanded walk. Secondly, it's a familiar walk. And thirdly, it's a lively walk. It's a commanded walk, it's a familiar walk, and it's a lively walk. So let's consider first that it's a commanded walk. This indeed is a command. In English, we have imperatives, and we may not think grammatically how those things work, right? But we understand that when someone is using imperative sentences, they're calling us to obedience. They're calling us, they're making requests of us, right? Again, as native English speakers, we intuitively do this. Here's an example. If you have kids, you probably said many of these things or heard many of these things this morning. Don't touch me. Give me that. Tell them to stop. We understand that these are commands. These are requests. And you probably return fire. Don't annoy your brother. Share. Play nice. These would be examples of imperatives. And they're imperatives because they're telling us to do something. They're calling us to action. Well, the original language, Greek, similarly has an imperative mood. And this verb to walk is in the imperative mood. We're commanded to walk. Now, theologically, we can rule out requests, right? Because look what Christ is called here in verse 6. As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, Christ Jesus is our Lord. He's our King. And so he's not making suggestions when he calls us to actions, when he calls us to action. This is a command. We are commanded to walk. Walking here is also in the active voice, which means that the subject must do the action. We must do the walking. The walking will not be done for us. The walking will not be done to us. We must be the ones to walk. We must be the ones to do it. And it's also in the present tense. So this calls us to the present. It calls our attention to the present. It gives us immediacy, in a sense. We're not to do it tomorrow. We're not to start then. We are not called to look back on the past when we were walking at one time, but we are called presently to walk. We're called to walk today. And this verb is also in the second person plural. I don't know if I can use the Southern vernacular here, but in the South we would say y'all walk. Be a little more formal. You all walk. And remember, this is a letter written to a local church. So there's a communal aspect of this walk as well. We need one another. We need one another. The Christian walk is to be carried out in the context of the local church with other believers. Now, I say all that and probably violate every homiletical lecture that I've ever received. I say all that not to give you a Greek lesson, but because each of these aspects are very instructive for us. anarchy, passivity, procrastination, individualism. All of these things are rampant in both our culture and even in our churches. How much of modern Christianity could be described as commandmentless Christianity? How many professing Christians believe they can call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do what He says? How many professing Christians believe that the way we grow is to let go and to let God? Or to be still and let the Lord fight our battles? To take our hands off and let Jesus take the wheel? I've even heard a prominent former seminary professor at a pretty well-known school say something along the lines of, "The reason we're so bad is that we're trying so hard to be good." How many churches exist, speaking of individualism, how many churches exist to feed hungry consumers? How many individuals think that the church exists to aid them in fulfilling their own dreams and desires? Of course, this is not hard to find in our society either. We only need to remember the riots and the calls to defund the police to see the lawlessness in our society and individualism. I remember a time, even in my lifetime, where you would go to a restaurant and you would strike up a conversation with the strangers around you. And now the strangers are the people sitting across the table from you as we're sitting there playing on our phones. Once you would strike up a conversation with a cashier as they were checking out, ringing you up. And now you feel awkward even making eye contact. We've grown in this individualism. We have become so radical in our culture in this individualistic mindset. Our culture promotes anarchy and radical individualism. But the problem is not to say those churches out there or our culture out there. The problem is even closer to home. Have you considered why we see all these things in our culture? We see all these things in the church. The reason lawlessness, passivity, procrastination, and individualism are in the church and in the society at large is because these things are essential to the nature of sin. And even as believers, sin that rules the unbeliever, but it remains in the believer as well. We have an enemy within the gates, so to speak. And it's an enemy that remains our enemy. The essence of sin is not changed when we become a Christian. It's dethroned. But it's not changed. It's still an enemy. And sin loves anarchy. Sin loves passivity. It doesn't want to die. It doesn't want to be put to death. It loves theology like let go and let God because it allows sin to flourish. And sin loves to die tomorrow. It doesn't matter if we make resolutions to put it to death as long as it's tomorrow. Sin loves isolation. And here's the reverse side of that. Sin cannot thrive in a community where the truth is spoken in love. Where people encourage one another to walk with the Lord. Now, sin seeks isolation. It seeks to draw you away from the people of God. And this is what's so instructive. Each one of these things, it's not as though these ideas are connected to just this one verb. These things are borne out very clearly elsewhere in Scripture. Our text calls us to submit to the authority of Christ as our Lord. And to walk. And to take an active part in walking, and to do it today, and to do so in the context of the local church where we are members. Notice, though, the sphere in which we are to conduct this walking. We are commanded to walk in Him. We are commanded to walk in Christ. This phrase is so vitally important to our theology, to our life. As we just read in Colossians 3, that Christ is our life. This means that we live our lives as those under grace rather than under law. The law as a covenant says, do this and live, but grace says, live and then obey. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you are under the dominion of grace. All of God's dealings with you are gracious. Every single one. God promised that His blessings would overtake the Israelites in Canaan if they obeyed. In the covenant of grace, blessings overtake us because Christ obeyed. So we tend to think of grace as justification, right? That's a wonderful truth, a glorious truth that our sin has been transferred into Christ's account and His righteousness to ours. Christ made satisfaction for all of our law breaking, and we receive His record of law keeping. Justification, as wonderful and foundational as it is only one gold coin in the treasury of Christ. It's not grace, but it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. There's grace for every need. We are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ and because of Christ. We are God's children. Christ is not ashamed to call us brother. The Spirit is our seal. God is determined to do us good always. As you just mentioned, Romans 8:28. He stands ready to forgive and to help, to be under the dominion of grace, to be in Christ, means that we are optimistic about God's promises to us in Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because Christ deserved it for us. So to walk in Christ is to live your life with confidence that all of God's promises to you are yes and amen in Christ. To walk with confidence that all things work together for the good of those who love God and keep His commandments. And this good, of course, is our ultimate good, conformity to Christ. It's not that you trust that God is going to make your life prosperous, you know, that you're going to gain a lot of wealth, that you're going to avoid problems with health and things falling apart. No, it's a promise that even in the midst of those things, even in the midst of our pain and suffering, that God is still good. And He's still being good to us. And He's using those things in particular to be good to us, to conform us to Christ. We've heard it said, you know, God is not for your happiness, He's for your holiness. But really, in those are one and the same thing. Our holiness is our happiness. So to walk in Him is to walk under the dominion of grace. We need to remember, too, that this grace has an end. It brings us into fellowship with God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father alone. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's appropriate, therefore, that all of God's gracious dealings with us come from the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. The Father fills the treasury of Christ from His eternal love. The Son purchased these riches for us and stored them up in heaven. And the Spirit takes from what is Christ and brings it to us. This is the covenant of grace, beloved. Maybe to make a hard transition here, I have a weird hobby of walking through seminaries. Not seminaries. That wouldn't be too weird. Cemeteries. Pretty different things. Maybe. So the reason I like to do this is because I like to think about what each person might have been like as I'm walking through and I'm reading the headstones. As I read each epitaph, I try to reconstruct something of their lives in my mind. Epitaphs and memories reveal a desire to be known in a certain way, do they not? How do you want to be known? Right? It would be how you relate to other people around you and how they see you in their memories, right? Or how you tell people you want to be known on your epitaph. This is the reason why slander is such a horrific sin. Because you're taking somebody's character and you're marring it. You're basically telling people this is not how they should be known. They should be known like this. God wants us to know Him in a certain way. He's revealed that way to us. He wants to be known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is eternal life. This is not just some abstract theological concept. This is eternal life, to know the one true God. This is true and lasting riches. This is to be rich towards God. And Christ is the way to these riches. He's the one mediator between God and man. And so we must walk in Him from beginning to end. Beloved, we must walk in Christ actively. Walking with other believers in the local church, this walk means that we walk as those who are under the covenant of grace and all that implies, rather than under the covenant of works. And this grace opens the door to communion with our triune God, which is true riches, eternal life. Now let's look at the familiarity of this walk. The familiarity of this walk. Notice in verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice in verse 7, just as you were taught. This is a familiar walk. This implies something that these believers were already familiar with, that they had already experienced. Notice the means. They were taught of Christ, and then they received Him. This is God's way. We learn some things about God through the things that have been made. We may learn something of morality because we are made in His image. But we can learn nothing of Christ until He is revealed to us. Until we are taught the way of salvation in Christ. It's true that we must be careful who we associate with, but it's also equally true that unbelievers will act like unbelievers until they're born again. And they'll never be born again until they hear of Christ. The promise rings true. Everyone who believes in the Lord will be saved. But how can they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Your actions won't do it. As important as they are, we want to glorify God, right, with how we live in this world. We certainly want to give credit to what we're saying when we share the gospel. But your actions alone won't do it. They must be told. Oh, how we should share the good news with others. Oh, how we should invite others to church where they can hear the gospel preached. And oh, how eagerly we should come to the Lord's house and gather with His people. We should pray for the ministry of the Word, asking that it would move with power and be honored among all who hear it. We should absorb it into our lives so that we bleed bibline. We should aim to believe and obey anything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is our bread. This is our life. Notice the matter that we receive. We receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. Christ Jesus is our Lord, and we are His subjects. Christ is King, and we are citizens of His kingdom. Christ is the apostolic message and ministry. It is Him that they proclaimed. They received this not from man, but from Christ. After the resurrection and before the ascension, remember in Luke 24, Christ taught them how to read the Old Testament. And He commissioned them to go, to wait on the Holy Spirit, but then to go, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And what do? They preach Christ from the Old Testament. They preach the message that God has been faithful to all of His promises. Christ is the sun around which everything else orbits. Everything we are to believe and obey is always in relation to Christ. Are you confident in His Word? Are you confident in the apostolic message? That it's inerrant? That it's authoritative, meaning that we have our lives submitted under it? That it's sufficient in everything that it claims? Do you grow weary in hearing the same truths? Or do you savor the familiar? You know, at some point in your Christian life, you'll start hearing things on repeat. And you may gain a little, new insight here or there. But on the whole, you're hearing the same things over and over and over again. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's not something that we should despise and move on to novel things. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, he tread the well-worn paths. The other people that made it to the celestial city, he followed those paths, even when it didn't make sense. Those who pursue novelty, those are the ones that left the path. Those are the ones who left the path. Turn with me, hold your place here in Colossians, and turn with me to 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. Here we have another apostle, the Apostle Peter. Notice in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. So a lot of what we're talking about right now, Christ is sufficient for salvation. Now notice in verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them, And are established in the truth that you have. You already know them. You're already established in them. I'm here to remind you of them again. And he says, I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Do you see familiarity there? To learn over and over again the same truths, to be reminded over and over again the same truths. This is the way that we walk in Christ. This is the way that we walk in Christ. The familiarity of this walk is both an encouragement and a rebuke. It rebukes those who are enamored with novelty. It rebukes those who are always learning and never arriving at the truth. Quite often the results we are looking for are found in the things we least want to do. This is certainly true of exercise, is it not? We want to lose weight. We want to look great. We buy this new book, this new workout equipment. We're going to change our whole life in 60 days. Lose 60 pounds in 60 days by doing X, Y, Z. The truth is, the only way to lose 60 pounds is diet and exercise. That's what we don't want to hear, right? Because it's what we don't want to do. There's only one way to grow in the Christian life. good old-fashioned repentance and faith. As you received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. It's also an encouragement because the weakest Christian already knows how to grow. Because it's something that we've already experienced. If we've been born again, it's something that we've already experienced. It's something that we're already familiar with. I'm certainly not saying that we should not read solid books and try to grow in our understanding of things. I'm certainly not saying that we should give up pursuit of knowledge in this area and simply get to work. But what I am saying is that in the moment of temptation, God has provided you the way of escape. When temptation comes, you don't need that next book dealing with that subject. What you need is to put off your sin and practice righteousness by faith in Christ. That's how we grow. By faith that God is for you and not against you in Christ. By faith that He has liberated you from sin's tyranny and given you everything necessary in Christ. I have to say that if you're here and you don't know Christ, maybe this doesn't sound familiar to you at all. Maybe you place your confidence in your theological knowledge. Maybe you place your confidence in your church membership or your Christian pedigree. The fact that you grew up in a Christian home, but this evening the Spirit is opening your eyes to see that you are a stranger to the staggering treasury of grace in Christ. Scripture's call is to deny yourself. To deny yourself. Jesus says, if anyone would follow after me, he must deny himself. The false teachers in Colossae, they denied themselves plenty of things. They denied themselves food and drinks, the comfort of this life. They did not touch, taste, or handle, but they did not have Christ. It's quite possible to deny yourself many things and to never deny yourself. What does Paul say? I've been crucified with Christ. I'm out of the picture. I'm out of the picture. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So if that is you this evening, if none of this sounds familiar to you, deny yourself. Repent of yourself and receive Christ by faith. Take hold of Christ and every spiritual blessing in Him, even as He has offered to you this evening. We have this promise that all who come to Him, He will never cast out. Beloved, we begin this Christian journey by hearing with faith. And we continue to grow by hearing the same message over and over again by faith. And one day, our faith will become sight. But in this age, we must cling to the apostles' message, which is really Christ's message, relayed infallibly through the apostles and written down in His holy word. This message reveals God and His grace to us in Christ. And so we cling to Christ while seeking to conform our lives to Christ. It's a familiar walk. Now let's consider that it's a lively walk. It's a lively walk. Paul has chosen four participles here to describe the kind of walk that we should have in Christ. First, it's a walk that is rooted in Christ. This is a gardening metaphor. You see the picture, don't you? Jesus uses a similar metaphor in John 15. He says that He is the vine and we are the branches. Branches, the interesting thing about branches is that they don't have life in themselves. In fact, they grow from the vine. They're sustained by the vine. They bear fruit because of the life of the vine. They even bear the fruit of the kind of the vine. Christians grow, persevere, and bear fruit only because of the life of Christ in them. Only because they're united to Christ. The entire life of the Christian arises from the life of the vine. But in our text, the metaphor is slightly different. In our text, we are the roots, and Christ is the soil. Roots dig down and they spread out, stabilizing the plant or the tree. And when the winds of false doctrine blow, the plant is rooted in Christ. Roots also suck the water and nutrients out of the soil. Christians, we are to dig ourselves into Christ, to be rooted in Him and to soak up the nutrients of the covenant of grace. We are to be rooted, as Ephesians would say, in the love of Christ. Secondly, a lively walk is one where we are, notice it says in verse 7, built up in Him. Where we are built up in Him. This is a construction metaphor. Now I want to read something for you real quick in 1 Peter 2. Again, hold your place in Colossians there. 1 Peter 2. Verses 4 through 6. Says this, as you come to Him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen, and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see the connection here. What are we being built up into? We're being built up on Him as the cornerstone, but we are being built up into a spiritual house, a temple where God would fill us with His presence. Christ is the cornerstone of God's temple. We are the living stones being built into a dwelling place for God. God fills us with His Holy Spirit. And this is the great end of the covenant of grace. This is what we're talking about, this grace. We're talking about grace and grace and grace. This is the great end of grace. That God would be our God and that we would be His people. Brothers and sisters, are you convinced that God is building you up as a temple for His presence? That changes everything. That changes everything. Is this not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 as he's addressing sexual immorality? The way he reasons from that. First of all, you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified. Then he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, honor God with your body. You hear this grace, right? Like, live first. You're a temple first. Now live like one. Thirdly, a lively walk means that we are established in the faith. In the faith. The word established here has a legal connotation. The picture is of a court case that's been settled. Notice we are established in the faith. This article is very important. We are not established in faith, generally speaking. I have faith. Faith in what? But faith specifically. The faith specifically. This is the faith that was once delivered, the pattern of sound words that we find in Scripture. To be established in the faith is to be settled in apostolic doctrine. The case is closed, in other words. The Bible is God's Word. And as God's Word, it's infallible. It's the highest authority in our lives. And it's a sufficient guide in matters of faith and obedience. We are to settle this in our minds and refuse to be blown around by novelty. We are to cherish the old, old story, to cling to the old rugged cross, to not despise familiar things, but to become established in them. And lastly, a lively walk abounds in thanksgiving. It abounds in thanksgiving. Notice again in verse 7. abounding in thanksgiving. We ought to count our many blessings, count them one by one. Each breath we breathe, each bite we take, each moment we share with our kids is a blessing from the Lord. The Christians have an even greater reason to abound in thanksgiving. We have an even greater reason than receiving these temporal blessings, as wonderful as they are. We've received grace upon grace upon grace in Christ. In fact, God will spend eternity, Ephesians tells us, showing us the immeasurable riches of His kindness and grace towards us in Christ. It will take an eternity, and even then it won't be exhausted. Christian, every sin mourned and mortified, every good frame and action arising from faith is the evidence of God's grace towards us in Christ. And we should thank God for it. Because we should remember where we came from. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, following our sinful desires, bound to them in voluntary slavery. We were blind to the riches that we now enjoy in Christ. And we would have remained in this state today, to this day, if it were not for God opening our eyes. If it were not for God acting in our stead, on our behalf. We were lost as lost can be. So why did God do this? Why did God do all this? Why did God save us? Why didn't He leave us in this condition? Simple answer is because in eternity, for reasons only known to Him, He decided to set His love upon us. That's it. It's not because of anything in you. It's not because of anything in me. It's not because of anything we've decided to do. It's not because He looked down the tunnels of time and saw how good we would be. From beginning to end, our salvation is of grace. All this leaves only one person to thank. And to thank passionately. And to thank continually. Our great God. We have every reason to overflow with thanksgiving to God. And this answers His ultimate aim in all things, does it not? That He would receive glory. That He would be glorified. So we should count our many blessings, count them one by one. Count our many blessings and see what God has done specifically in Christ for us. In conclusion, Pilgrim's Progress, it's a timeless allegory of the Christian life. It's helped so many because it is a picture, what our text talks about this morning, walking in Christ. Christian, we should walk as one under authority. Christians walk as one under authority. Christian, the character in Pilgrim's Progress, walked as one under the authority of God's Word. He did not despise the familiar, the well-trod paths. He took them. He stayed on them. He was rooted and built up in Christ. He was established in this way, in this truth, and He abounded in thanksgiving. May that be said of us. May that characterize our walk in Christ. And may we remember who we are walking in and who is walking with us as we traverse this difficult but certain journey to the celestial city. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace, Lord. Oh, we thank You for Your grace. Without it, we would be dead in our sins still. We'd be rightly accused and condemned. But Lord, You showed us amazing grace in Christ. And it shows us Your eternal love for us. That in eternity You predestined us for adoption as sons. Oh Lord, I pray that this grace would would completely just change the way that we see everything, Lord. That we would see you ready to help us in time of need. That we would trust in your provision, Lord. And that all of these things would be subservient to you being glorified. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.